Well, it's so good to see you all. I feel like I've noticed recently the timing has not been to my advantage. I mean, last time I was up here, it was Super Bowl Sunday, and then now we had spring forward. And as much as I tried to keep the in-laws back until we had gotten married, so that way I didn't stave them off a little too soon. But they're adamant to come, so hopefully everything goes well with that too. And then you know how Matt is with encouraging the. And just getting us going with things. But it is a great blessing to be up here and to preach from God's word and just to build off of what we have been talking about. And Matt this morning very passionately was talking about John and how Jesus is the only way and just focusing on the gospel message with it and gave us fire with it. And he talked about his passion, and it makes me a little bit worried because I think it should be clear that just as a person, I am not a person with the same passion as Matt is. And that doesn't mean that I don't get fired up. It just means that it's expressed differently. But in his passage, he's focusing about looking at Jesus in the gospel. And I want us to turn our attention to the other side, the side that you need both, of course, but looking at sin and why it should push us towards the gospel. So if you could turn to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to see a glimpse of sin. Now, the reason I want to call this our first glimpse of sin, not because this is the first example we see of sin. So we know that Satan had sinned, and that is why he was cast out of heaven. And we know that Adam and Eve were the first people to sin. But here in Genesis chapter 4, we will see the firstborn man that there was and the sin that he had done. And I think it's important here because this is where we first see the word sin come up. And of course, we have our definitions, and literally sin is an archery term, which means to miss the mark. But I think we can see throughout the whole of Scripture that sin should be looked at as more than just missing the mark. So I want us to look at this story of the firstborn and his sinning against the secondborn man, and think about what sin is and why we should avoid it. So if you would follow along with me, we'll read Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain bought all the fruit of the ground, brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel, thy brother? He said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which has opened up her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in all the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face I shall be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful for who you are and just what you have done for us. As we got to see this morning, that you came down in flesh to show us that and to make the way for us, for our salvation, and for our relationship with you, Lord. But we know that that is only important and that is only meaningful when we realize how much we need this way and how much we need your salvation and where we are without it. So, Lord, I just pray that that you get past our infirmities as an audience and as just in front of you in your spirit, Lord, that you move past all of that and you just get to our hearts with your word, and that you convict us of our sins, each one of us, and that we repent and we come to you just through all of it. Thank you for this blessing that is to be able to just come and sit under your word and just bless us through it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here we immediately see the tragedy of a story. I mean, two chapters ago, we're ending with creation being perfect. And now we jump into the fall in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we've already moved to people dying and the impact of sin. But I want us to look through this and see how this plays out and how this goes, but also not to forget to apply this to ourselves. Because just because this is history, just because it's something that happened before, does not mean that this isn't something that we play out in our very own lives. So look with me here at the start with the offering and see the offering dilemma that came up. We see the first problem in verse 3 is that it came to pass that it was time for them to bring offerings. And Cain brought fruit to God, and Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And God had respect for Abel's offering, but he did not have respect for Cain's offering. So the first thing that we see here is God's rejection of Cain's offering. And I know we all want to stop and think, why is it being rejected? And I think it's important that we make this clear, that we shouldn't jump to conclusions with it. Because I've often been told, well, he rejected Cain's offering because it was a fruit offering, because it was plants, it may have been grain. And we know without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So clearly, if Cain did not bring a sin offering that was from a flock, then God wouldn't accept it. But I don't think we should jump there, because in the Bible, constantly, we see people offer a grain offering. So we're not saying that God is against all types of plant offering, especially so early on that we don't know how established the law is towards those offerings like it is to the Israelites. So I don't want to jump there just yet. And with that also, we can look at the quality of the offering. And I think there's a little more stake in this game with it. We see that Abel, it mentions that he brought the firstlings of his flock, and he brought the fat thereof, that he brought the best of the choice of whatever he was bringing up. And it doesn't say that about Cain. Now, that doesn't mean that Cain didn't do this, but the focus on Abel means it is likely. And I think there are parts of that we can see, but I still don't think that's enough for us to do it. And in light of the New Testament, I don't think we can look at it as just being the sole reason that God did not have respect for Cain. You see, to the world, looking at Cain, he went and he offered a sacrifice just as good as Abel's. And I think that's important for us as churchgoers, because we can all come in and go to church, and to the world, it looks like we are all doing the same thing. But God's not looking at you coming in and checking a box. It's what your life is leading on. That's where we see what's important. Because we see in 1 John chapter 3, he talks about not to follow along the path of Cain. And he said the difference between Cain and Abel was that Cain did wickedness and Abel did righteousness. So what we don't understand, what we don't see just from Genesis is that Cain was a wicked man. So it doesn't matter whether or not he had brought in a sacrifice like that, because God didn't have regard with it. Now, he had regard for Abel's, as it says in Hebrews, because Abel offered his offering by faith. By faith, he made an offering that was better than Cain's. So I think we need to make it very clear that it's not about the animal and the knife that's going on, but it's about the faithful life that is being lived behind the scenes. Like, we can't just look at what we are doing, what we are bringing to the table. That's not the point. I mean, isn't it said that whenever Saul had tried to make an excuse for his sin, that he was doing this, he was gathering all the sheep together to make a grand sacrifice to God? And Samuel said to Saul, that's not the point. You were told to get rid of them. He said, to obey God is better than to sacrifice. And doesn't Jesus go on to say in the Sermon on the Mount that if you have a gift to bring to the altar, but you have something wrong with your brother, to leave your gift there and go make right with your brother first, and then go back to the altar and offer your gift? See, the point here is that it is the matter of your heart. And what we see is Cain, he falls short in his heart. This is the kind of people that Jesus talks about, that with their mouth may confess him, they may come and offer up good things, but with their heart they are far from him. And I think that's important because we need to realize that we can only go as far externally worshiping God as we are internally. We may try and stretch out and show how much we love God, but in reality, it's only going to go as far as we really feel. And we can fool other people, and we may be even able to fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God of those things. So we need to have that internal value to reach out in an external sense too. When it's not, let's look at an example of when it's not. You can turn, if you want, with me to Isaiah chapter 1. But Isaiah chapter 1, and starting in verse 10, we see that Isaiah is bringing condemnation among the Israelite people. And remember that they are keeping the letter of the law. They are offering their sacrifices in the way that would be considered correct in an external sense. But because of their internal heart condition, God doesn't accept it. See, in verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's comparing them to the most wicked people they could think of. And here's what he says. He says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the he-goats." He goes on to say, and throughout all of this, that their sacrifices are vain, they're empty. Maybe they're practicing it right in their sacrificial sense, but their life isn't living sacrificially in a way that is fitting to what they should be doing. So their heart is the problem of it. This is the equivalent of God saying, like, "I don't care whether or not you're coming to church and you're going on time. Right? I don't care whether or not you're going and teaching classes. I don't care whether or not you go and you talk about Christ in front of people. If your heart is not repentant, then these aren't sacrifices that are pleasing to me. It doesn't matter what you're doing." It makes me think of whenever I was with my family, and I've always think of more stories whenever they're coming, so you can thank them for that. But I just remember constantly we get in arguments with our siblings, and we would be told, "You need to apologize to your sibling." And we would, and yet for some reason the apology wouldn't get through to them. And it's because whenever they'd say, "Go say sorry," you'd usually get like a, "I'm sorry." And there was such the sass built up, and you'd get it more from my sisters than me, of course. But you guys get the point here, that just because you are doing the right thing or saying the right thing doesn't carry all of it to it. And there are no exceptions to that. And I know that we get this idea of what we can bring to the church is very important, but nobody is so essential to the church that they can forfeit their holiness to be active in supporting it. It doesn't matter how talented you are to lead us in worship or to play an instrument or to do a special. If you were living a sinful life, you shouldn't be getting up here. It doesn't matter how talented you are in teaching or preaching or any of those things. If your heart is not with God, you have nothing to offer to us and nothing to offer to him. First, you need to get right with him. It makes me think of the story of Matt Redman, who is a talented musician. But he went and when he would worship, he now proclaims the fact that he did it for himself. He did it for the attention. And what his music minister did was wise. He told him to stop. He said, "Take a break. You're done for now. You need to get right with God first." And so he goes off angrily at first, of course, but he prays about it and he realizes that his music minister was right. And so in repentance, he prayed to God and he wrote a song that's called "The Heart of Worship." And he sings about it. He says, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship and it's all about you, Lord. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it when it's all about you." See, our problem is we focus so often on ourselves that we don't realize that that's not the point. The point is to make something pleasing to God. So whether or not you feel like you're talented, that doesn't matter. Your achievement is not what God's looking at. He's looking at your obedience. That is success. And we see here in Cain's reaction are already that flaw. Because whenever God did not have respect on his offering, it said that he was angry and his countenance fell. So we see a negative reaction here. And in this, God goes next and warns him of sin. So God even tells him the next step to how to succeed. But Cain's attitude won't let him go and succeed. What God first tells him here He says, if you're doing well, you're going to be accepted. And so the fact that Cain doesn't go and try and fix his life already shows us this point here. So God gives him a warning. He tells him that if you're not going to do well, that sin is lying at the door. He's giving this picture here that it is stalking him, that it is ready, it is laying in wait for him to stumble so that it can jump on him. And I think that's important here because remember, this is the first mention of sin. And it doesn't sound just like a missing the mark. It sounds like an enemy out to get us. I mean, he even talks about how he is there. His desire is contrary to you. And so I think that's important so we remember something, that we are not our sin. Okay, we are made in the image of God. That is something that we are, and you can't ever take that away. And we have that nature, that human nature that will always be a part of us. But don't confuse our human nature with our sin nature. Because our sin nature is something that we have and we will not have forever. One day in glory, God will take that away from us. And it's important because it needs to remind us that we can hate our sin without hating ourselves. Okay, we can go and fight against sin and we can hate the sin of other people and what they're doing without hating them. See, Christ died for you. He died for you and not your sin. He died to save you from your sin. There's a distinction in those things. And so it's very important that we remember this because it also shows us that if our sin is separate from us, if Christ is there to help us against our sin, then we can escape it. We can defeat it. I mean, God gives him a command. He says, you must rule over it. God's not going to give him a command that he can't follow. So he's telling him to resist the devil and the devil will flee him. And it makes me think of Corinthians when it talks about how like there's no temptation greater than we can handle. There's always a way out. And God is preaching this to Cain. And you may wonder, like, how? Like, how do I have that way out? In the same way that Abel offered up a better offering, through our faith. But more specifically, through seeing what sin is like. Like, he says that his desire is unto you, which is basically saying his desire is against you. He wants to rule over you. He wants to defeat you. Sin is against us. Sin is not our friend. Sin may be familiar, but it is not your family. Sin is against us. It makes me think of, and I know that not everyone is like this, but the stereotype is there, that you have those car salesmen that are going to say whatever they can to get you to buy into it, or those politicians who around people are just lovely characters. I mean, and how they'll put on a great smile, they'll cut you a great deal, and they'll get you to buy into whatever they want you to have. But as soon as you've bought in, all of a sudden you see there's hidden fees or hidden policies with the politicians. That's what sin is like. It's going to want to bring you in. It wants to give you a little sample of an experience of pleasure, but it's going to take you further than you want to go. It's going to keep you longer than you want to stay, and it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. And then you're going to be stuck with a car payment for a long time. But see, the point here is that the sin is against us, and we need to look at it for what it is. It's dangerous. I mean, think for a second. We don't have wild animals as pets. And I was reading up on this. I've heard stories of people who raised from birth things like stags or wolves or chimpanzees. These people died by the things that they raised. There were people who raised up snakes, and they went into their room to find that their snake had suffocated their child. And there was a man, and I think this story is especially pointed, that he told the story, and his family told the story, how he raised lion cubs from birth, and that he would stay in their enclosure and sleep with them as they were little. But one day, when the fence was broken, he went in to fix the fence, and when he turned his back to those lions, they mauled him to death. And we think of that, and we think that makes no sense, but that is our sin. Like, we look at it as something like, hey, I can befriend it, I can have it with me, but it is waiting for its opportunity to strike and kill you. My youth pastor once told a story, not when Matt was my youth pastor, my other one, but how they were working with a pile of logs, and he said they turned around and saw the most massive spider he's ever seen in his life. He's like, the only thought that crossed my mind is, I need to grab this wood from over here, turn around and kill it. Well, he said, whenever he went to grab the wood and went to turn around and kill it, it was gone. He's like, so now every single log that we are looking through, we're thinking that is the one where the spider is behind. But I tell that to say Like the instinct that we have with that is the instinct we should have in general. We need to kill it. Like God tells him you need to rule over it. And the word there is the same word. It kind of parallels what God had said to Adam with having dominion over the world. But it's the same word that he uses to talk about the sun ruling over the night and the darkness. Look, you need to try and fight and push back your sin as much as possible. You need to be so bright that the darkness is hiding away from you, and you can only do that in God. We need to kill it. And that means whatever that thing is that brings you into sin, kill it. Whatever that place is, go away from it. Whoever those people are, stay away from them. And we need to get as far away from it. But sin is an addiction. It's a desire and a drive to go and do something. So you can't just quit it and think that you're going to be completely fine. Because just as a dog is to its vomit, we will go the same way if we try and separate ourselves from the sin. I mean, it's like the parable that Jesus says of the man who cleared himself of the evil spirit. And he cleaned up his house. The spirit comes back and was like, this place is now clean, and invites more spirits over. Now, what we need to do is we need to be filled by the Spirit. And we need to fill ourselves with God's Word to have a healthy addiction, in a sense, to God's Spirit and God's Word. We need to follow God's command by being holy, and we need to do that in the only way that we can, through faith in Christ. But we don't see Cain do that. Now, Cain follows through with killing him. So let's look at what Cain does. We see the act of sin. We see the first thing is that it is rooted in anger. See, it's in his heart is where this starts. And this always makes me think of how, like, growing up, and even now, my mom is very big into the investigation discovery shows. And because of that, I can rattle off a fact that I've heard hundreds of times. It's that when they look for murders, they don't look for a random person who has murder tendencies. What they do is they look for the people who are close to them, because most of those murders are murders of passion, of desire. Like, these people had strong kinship together or love for one another. And something went wrong, and so that strong passion turned against them, and they killed them. And in the same way, we see Cain slip into that. And we know why, like, that draw to sin is there. I mean, because sin does feel good, and sin is easy to get access to, but it's so fleeting, and it's so empty. And as James says, like, it is born in our heart as lust and desire. And it's conceived and it brings forth sin, and that sin goes out and results in death. And here, it's perfectly evidenced with Cain killing Abel, but even with us, we still see that it's going to result in our spiritual death and a result of the death of our relationships with those around us. I mean, that's why Jesus is so active in the Sermon on the Mount to have us stop things at our heart, not just to show us the standard here, but also to prove the point that if we are wanting to stop our sin, like, we don't need to stop it whenever we've gotten to almost the action stage. By then, it's already too late. That's like trying to stop a bullet flying midair. You need to stop it before you've even pulled the trigger, before you've even loaded the gun. In the same way, we need to avoid our sin and kill it before we can get there. Now, and the way we do that is by looking where we are sourcing our life. Again, where we are planted, where we're rooting ourselves in. You're not going to be able to put bad things into your heart and expect to go and put good things out. And just showing up on Sundays and maybe on Wednesday nights is not enough good to drive out the bad that you're going to get from the world. You can't go and be a Christian on one day and one night a week and expect to live the rest of the weekdays going perfectly fine and maintain that balance. No, it is a war, and you need to make sure to feed your spirit and not just your flesh. Because if you're feeding your flesh and not your spirit, you know that it's going to win. So we need to go and fight against that. I mean, the idea here is that we are planting seeds of the Spirit instead of sowing our wild oats. I mean, if you're expecting to be able to sow wild oats and still live a life that way, that's like going and trying to plant things for a lemon tree and getting mad whenever you don't get Honeycrisp apples out of it. I mean, we need to be able to look, and if we're wanting the result, the fruit, to end up being good worship and having respect from God, then we need to plant the good seed for that. Because it doesn't matter how safe we think we are in this. Cain killed his own brother. And I think that's something we gloss over because we're like, well, he's a sinner. Yes, but I mean, it's his brother. And as an older brother to a younger brother, I understand annoyance. But do you know how much sin would have to take over for you to kill your little brother? And I know we look at that and we think it's terrible. But let's stop for a second. Are we not brothers and sisters in Christ? And do we not do the same thing whenever we may go and like Cain did, talk with his brother at first, but whenever it comes to a certain point, we kill them with our words? I mean, is it not said that like the Christian, the Lord's army is the only army that shoots its own wounded? I mean, we should not be that way. That's not what we should be known for. We should be known by our love. But we see whenever sin takes over, that it drives us to go and to kill one another with our words and with our actions. We need to snuff it out before it gets there. And look, it doesn't even end there with the action. It doesn't even end there. It remains, too, as apathy, as a bad attitude towards our sin. Because look, whenever God addresses Cain, he says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain, to God, lies to him and has sass about it, too. He says, "I don't know where he's at. Like, is it my job to watch over him?" I mean, look at just the bold-faced apathy he had to have towards his own brother. I mean, that had to have been such sin taking over there. And I think this response, even more than killing his brother, as terrible as that is, I think this response shows more his sin nature than that action. Because in the response, we see that there is no guilt, no repentance whatsoever. And we can see that in other examples of Scripture. I mean, we were talking about Saul earlier. I mean, by comparison, Saul's sin was not worse than David's. David was much worse. I mean, he ended up killing a man. And Saul just didn't kill some sheep. Yet the difference in their reaction, their response, the lack of repentance on Saul's end, that was what God condemned. And David's repentance, that was what showed like that he is justified in God, not that he was justifying himself. And Matt made the joke about like going to Texas. That's not the unpardonable sin. But what it is holding on to unrepentance. God can't forgive you if you aren't asking for forgiveness. And the only way to ask for forgiveness is to repent. And so we're seeing that Cain is choosing instead to cling to his apathy, to cling to his unrepentance, and to hold on to his sin. And we know that process, how it moves forward. Because sin is dark. And so those who want to sin are going to do it in the dark and want to love the darkness. And they're going to hate the light because of this, as Jesus says in John 3. And because of that, eventually, as it's talked about in Romans 1, God's going to give them up to their own lusts and to their hardened hearts, to their conscience seared like with an iron. And I know what we're thinking. Like that's for unbelievers. That's for non-Christians. And yes, that is true. The Holy Spirit should not let us to get there. But we shouldn't be so flippant with it. Because if we are thinking that we can still live in our sin because the Holy Spirit won't let us get that far, I would question whether or not the Holy Spirit is even in you to begin with. I mean, that's not the right question to think. And so either way, like if you're in the camp where you don't have Christ, you're moving towards going away from your forgiveness. And if you're in the camp that you know you have the Holy Spirit, you know you have Christ, that's fine, but you're moving on towards being the most miserable person ever. Because there is no person more miserable than a Christian who is living in unrepentant sin. So we need to hate it, to want to get rid of it, and to be scared of it so that we try and kill it. And if we don't, look at the consequences here that we see. When God sees that he has spilled his brother's blood, he gives him a curse similar to what we see with Adam. He says, "Cain, your occupation, you till the field from now on, like it's not going to give its yield to you. It's not going to give its strength to you. Your career is going to suffer when you are in open sin. God's not going to bless you in wickedness. Why would he?" Now, and I'm not saying that it's transactional, that if I do good things for God, that I'm building up this load of righteousness and blessings from him that I can cash in on later, because we know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But why would God go out and bless the wicked? I mean, look, we see it in Scripture often. Like in 1 Peter, he talks about husbands honoring your wives so your prayers are heard by God. Like if you were not trying to be a good husband, why would God want to listen to you as the husband of the church? And in Proverbs, we see that God hears the righteous's prayer. And in the Isaiah passage later, we see that even though people are praying, God is almost, in a sense, covering his ears. Now, God hears them. We know that God hears them. But God is saying, I will not answer you if you are in this. I will not bless you in what you are doing. And stop and think for a second of the irony behind this. Because we see Cain get frustrated because God did not have respect to him like he did to Abel. But so Cain goes and does, and we do the same thing. He goes off into sin because he wants to have control. He wants to have his own self-sense of respect. He have his own sense, like, to be like God in a sense, to exercise over life or death or whatever his will is. But in doing that, he loses the thing that made him so mad to lose in the first place. Now he has even less respect with God. Now, and you may be thinking, like, why is it that we say this, that God will not bless the wicked? Because we see the wicked people in the world, that they prosper. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, we know they only prosper for a time. And maybe they're prospering on earth, but they won't prosper forever. And we don't know how long they'll prosper on earth either. But I know this, that for you, if you are living in sin, you need to remember the warning that God disciplines his children. You cannot be a child of God living in sin and not expect to get out of discipline. And an even scarier warning, that God is not going to discipline you if you're not his child. So you may be thinking, I'm living in sin and I haven't seen this discipline. Either you're about to get it, or even scarier, you're not. And you are just biding your time until you realize that you are actually a child of the devil. And the devil is not a good father like God is. He's dragging all of his children to hell with him. But so we see the consequence that the own self, the failure that he brings on himself. See also that he has a consequence to his career. He has a consequence to his community as well. See, sin is not a victimless crime. I mean, Cain clearly expresses it in that he kills his brother. But I think so often we think, hey, I'm fine with what I'm doing, because really it's not affecting anybody. Like, what's happening is you know, behind closed doors or in between my own ears, and nobody hears and nobody sees what's going on, so nobody's affected. But that is not true. Again, whatever you are putting into yourself, that's what's going to come out. And that's in what you say and in what you do as well. And even if it's not obvious, it's going to be harmful to people. For sin always will come out. God is not going to keep it all hidden. It will only be for a time. But God will bring it to fruition. It will come out. And you'll see the harm for it. And what ends up happening is that you're going to hurt your loved ones. Or you're going to hurt people. And their loved ones are going to want to hurt you, as we see with Cain. I mean, he says to God, my punishment is so great. Like, they are going to try and kill me. Which, isn't it funny that, like, the people that have always sinned in a certain way, that's what they're already seeing in other people. Like, Cain has now proclaimed himself a murderer. He's like, now I'm scared that I'm going to stumble into a murderer and they're going to kill me. But, like, we see the lack of peace that you now have. Like, in Christ and in God, we have a perfect relationship with one another. And in sin, we will never have a good relationship. We will never have good fellowship. We can't love even our brothers and sisters. And we see this with things like with David as well. I mean, David had sinned and killed and was still forgiven by God, but the consequences were still there. But God will forgive you of your sins, but that does not mean that you are free from the consequences. And so that should be a warning. That shouldn't be the reason that you work towards repentance, but it should be something to think of too. And look at how this ends for Cain. Even in seeing God giving him grace, that God will protect him to where he won't be killed, he still ends up in a terrible place. God tells him that you are going to be a fugitive and a vagabond, that you're not going to have any people and you're not going to have any home. And when he goes to dwell in the land of Nod, there's two things there from the language that are just so important. We see that it says he went out from the presence of the Lord. Literally, he went away from the face of God. Is that not the saddest thing to think of? Now, we know God is present everywhere, But that doesn't mean he makes his presence known everywhere. And Cain could have been right next to Eden. He could have been as far away in the world as he wanted to be, and if he was right with God, God's presence is there. But he could have been right next to Eden, and because of his heart, he wouldn't have felt the presence of God. And so he goes and he's sent away from the presence of God, never to have that respect again. And he goes to dwell in the land of Nod, which that word, the word for the town, is the same word that it talks about when he says that he will be a vagabond. So he is a homeless person going to live in the land of homeless people, of travelers, of people who don't have people. And we see all that comes in the fate that we have when we turn away from God and we pursue sin for our own fate. So as we prepare to close, as our musicians come up, I want us to stop and again just think of the application to ourselves. Look, in hard times, when we are weak, when we're tired, when we're frustrated, that is when temptation is going to rise. That's when it's going to crouch at the door and wait for us to spring at us. But we cannot let it do this. It needs to die quickly, or else it will take care of us. It's one or the other. Like either it dies or we die. That's the only way that it ends. And I'm saying that not to say that if we have sinned, that is the end. Because if you are here, that means that in your heart is feeling burdened by this. That means you have not committed the unpardonable sin that we talked about. That you still have repentance in your heart. And in that failure, you need to run to God. Instead of having an attitude of hatred towards him, and spite and apathy towards the sin that you've done, let your heart be broken by it and lean into God, because as much as it hurts, God will make you whole through it. Christ died the most suffering that he could have for us against that very sin. So let go of it. And if not, you will see the consequences and you will see the death constantly throughout your life. But if you want to see meaning, if you want to live and have good regard with your friends and your family and with God himself, turn away from that sin and turn to Jesus, who we talked about, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is through him. So be scared of our sin and fight it back, because the devil, as a roaring lion, is seeking for us. So we need to run to Christ instead as we sing.